Amen. Thank you for the music. Take your Bibles and join me in John's Gospel, chapter 4. I want to speak to you on this subject today, hooked on a feeling. Hooked on a feeling. In 1968, B.J. Thomas recorded a song by that name, and it quickly went to number 5 on the Billboard charts. I think it was so popular because we can relate. We're emotional creatures, and we're very much tied to feelings. There's nothing wrong with that. God made us that way. So don't shun your feelings and don't resist or reject your feelings. I believe that the feelings and emotions of life really add to the spice of life. But because that's true, it is easy to get hooked on a feeling. And I have some experience of that. I was thinking the last couple of weeks as I pondered this message today, back to December of 1984. In my former life, I was in the computer business. And one of my customers was Fort Gordon. And if you know anything about the U.S. Army, the Department of Defense, selling them anything takes a long, long time. And I had been working for over a year, Bob, to try to sell them a publishing product. And they had agreed, the product was ordered, and I was just floating on a cloud. I left work December 24th. And I wasn't going back until January the 2nd. And I'm telling you, I had this feeling that I could conquer the world. I knew that when we reported back and had our staff meeting and everybody was given their quotas, my quota was pretty much going to be made for the year. I was going to be the kingpin, probably double my income for the year. And everybody in the office was going to be chasing me. And boy, I just was feeling fine. It was the greatest Christmas, Al, I think I can remember, because I had no stress whatsoever. And then January the 2nd rolled around, and we went to the meeting, and in a matter of minutes, my good feelings were dashed on the rocks of reality. You see, when the clock struck 12 on December the 31st of 1984, and it became 1985, they reorganized the company, and Fort Gordon was no longer my customer. And I was devastated. I'm telling you, I was a fairly recent Christian at that point. And I got mad at God, and I realized that it sucks all the oxygen out of the room when I say something like that. I'm not the only person that's ever gotten mad at God. You have too. You just haven't had to admit it publicly, but you might someday. I have learned there's no reason to kid yourself about that. If you're angry with God, guess who already knows? God. So you might as well just be honest and confessional about that. It helps you get over it much faster. I was angry at God. And I cried out to God. And I said, God, this just is not fair. You ought to make them do something. And they did do something. In defense of my boss and big boss, they both apologized and said, we're sorry. Take a week off. And I said, well, a week off is not going to get me any more business. They said, well, you're right. Well, you better go to work then. And I said, well, I just think I'm being treated unfairly. And the big boss said, well, 1 million people applied for work here last year. If you don't want this job, somebody else does. I said, I think I'm going to work. But it was the most difficult year of my business career. I just couldn't believe how quickly that feeling, that euphoria was crushed. And all of a sudden, I'm on the bottom of the ocean and can't even see which direction is up. You see, that's the problem with feelings. They aren't permanent, and you cannot trust them. And I'm afraid that if we look around objectively, we would have to acknowledge that the church in 21st century America is probably as hooked on a feeling as I was in December of 1984. You see, nowadays, people look for churches to make them feel good, as though somehow my feeling good makes things right with God. But I would tell you, if we equate feelings with worship, we've missed the boat entirely. Well, what is worship then, preacher? I'm glad you asked. Great question. We're going to try to answer that question today from the 4th chapter of the Gospel of John. Now, that's New Testament. That means it's the back half of your Bible. If you find those that are written in red, if you have red letter edition, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this is the last of those. John's Gospel, chapter 4. I'll begin reading at verse 1. I'll read through verse 24. I'd ask you to stand if you're able to do so to honor the public reading of God's precious word. John chapter 4, Verse 1, New King James reads like this. Therefore, when the Lord knew the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. We could talk about that for a long time. Another sermon. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore being wearied from his journey, sat by the well. It was about the sixth hour. That means it was noon. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone into the city to buy food. Now the woman of Samaria said, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Whoever drinks this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said, "Sir, give me this water so that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." And Jesus said, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered, "I have no husband." Jesus said, "You've well said, 'I have no husband,' for you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke well." The woman said, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship." And Jesus said, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him." God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Please be seated, and as you do, join me in prayer. Father, thank you for your precious word and the fact that it's alive and sharper than a two-edged sword and helps us, Lord, to understand who you are and whose we are and what your plan of purpose for our life might be. Father, I am so grateful that you desire our worship. And I pray that we'd be worshiping church, that we would be comprised of committed Christians who would indeed worship you in spirit and in truth. I ask you to preach to me now and set me free of every distraction, every hindrance, every obstacle I present to your truth. Silence me, O God, that you might be heard. Hide me, O Father, that you might be seen. And I do pray the forces of darkness and evil that would oppose us at every hand might be bound from this place, that we might have perfect liberty to receive your word, let it work its perfect work and change us forever for your glory. And for all that you do in this time together, we'll praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to draw your attention to something very interesting to me, and that is a heavenly desire. A heavenly desire. Verse 23, "The hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him." Jesus makes it clear that God desires our worship. And I'll be honest with you and say, of all the truths in the Bible, Tony, that may be the one most difficult for me to get my brain wrapped around. That a holy God desires worship from the likes of me. What in the world could motivate him to do so? And I would tell you, his desire for my worship says nothing about me. And it says everything about him. He is a God of love, of unconditional love. And I would tell you that we owe him, because of that great love and the life change it's made in us, to do whatever is necessary to bring him honor and glory. I would tell you that we can relate to this whole notion of worship and praise if we have a favorite sports team and the predicament that God might be in terms of looking at us. You see, every team that would be represented in this congregation has many fans. And can we just acknowledge, just while we're right here in church and don't want to lie to each other, that we all on our favorite teams have fans that we wish would pull for some other team. They're an embarrassment. They're just jerks. That's all you can say. They're just jerks. And the human tendency is to paint with such a broad brush that we encounter those kind of people, Greg, that we begin to say, well, all their fans are that way. You know what I'm talking about. I mean, we're right here where we have Georgia fans and Georgia Tech fans and South Carolina fans and Clemson fans and Auburn fans and Alabama fans and Georgia Southern fans and Citadel fans and all those kind of fans. And we all look down our self-righteous noses at all the others. They're bad. God's taught me a great lesson about that. You know, I have learned that other schools have great fans. Greg Mason, for example, is a Georgia Bulldog to the core. And the nicest guy you ever want to meet. How in the world can you say all Bulldog fans are bad? Al Danner is a Yellow Jacket fan. And the nicest guy, I'm telling you, do anything in the world for you. How can you say all Yellow Jacket fans are bad? Mickey Revel, a Tennessee Volunteer fan. Give me the shirt off his back. I mean, just a prince of a guy. You just can't paint with that broader brush. Mark and Tony Ealy, Clemson fans. Wonderful people. Love them both. How in the world can you say all Clemson people are bad? Tommy Rogers sits up in the balcony. Gamecock fan. And wonderful guy. I mean, just a prince of a guy. You see, we really have to be careful about painting with such a broad brush that we classify people unhealthily. Every team has good fans. Every team has bad fans. We have to just recognize them for what they are. But we would wish that the bad fans would just go away. I want all the bad Clemson fans to pull for South Carolina so I can look down on them some more. And they want all their bad fans to pull for Clemson so they can look down on them some more. That's not healthy. Just don't let those people make you draw unhealthy conclusions. But put yourself in God's place. And who looks down on the earth? And where are the good fans? Oh, preacher, I'm a good fan. Do you ever sin? My Bible says we all do and come short of the glory of God. And my Bible also says God is repulsed by sin. He hates sin. And yet we're the best he's got. And that's okay because God loves us unconditionally. Think of that. One of the most liberating things in my Christian experience, Miss Judy, is discovering that God didn't love me more when I came to church and less when I went to play golf. God loves me the same always. Always. And that's not an invitation to lay out of church now and go fishing or go play golf next week. Say, right, but God, you want to worship God every opportunity. But I'm telling you, God's never disappointed in you. Disappointment implies unrealized expectation. And if you ever slip up on God and he has unrealized expectation, that means he didn't know something. If he didn't know something, he might have made a mistake. If he made a mistake, he's not God. I submit to you, God is never surprised. God knew everything about you before the foundation of the world and loves you anyway. It's remarkable. But I would tell you that that should set us free from anything that would hold us back. And we ought to be able to rejoice in God continually. His love for us is entirely unconditional. And that's why he desires our worship. What is worship, preacher? Glad you asked the question. In this passage of Scripture, the word Jesus used is proskuneo. Proskuneo. And it literally is a word picture of a dog licking his master's hand. I shared earlier, we don't have a dog. Lila wants a dog. She posted some comments on Facebook this week, and somebody at the earlier service says, well, she got the dog yet. And I said, no, we're not going to get a dog, I hope. But after 43 years, I have learned that I won't be surprised if I come home from work one day and there's a puppy. And it will probably just be on loan from somebody. She probably doesn't intend to keep it, right? She just wants to play with it for a little while and see how it goes. And then we'll have a dog. But we've had dogs before, and I love dogs. Some of you all are dog people. Some of you all are cat people. That's fine. But it's hard to really define the affection you get from your cat. But a dog, you know, when you get home from work at the end of the day, that dog will come up to you and jump up on you and lick you. If you sit down for a minute with the dog, boy, he just licks your hand. You kind of pet him, and it's fine. You know, that dog will let you do anything. You can rub the dog's neck. You know, the dog is most vulnerable in the neck. You watch two dogs going at it, the thing they protect most is their neck. They keep their face down like this when they're trying to bite and fight. You're the master, you can rub his neck. He's not worried about you. You can rub his stomach. He'll love you if you rub his stomach. He's completely submitted to you. You can do anything with that dog you want to do. There's the picture Jesus is painting of worship. Submitted to God. Obedient to God. Vulnerable before God. Doing obeisance to God. That's what Mr. Webster says. To fawn or to crouch or to prostrate oneself in homage. To do reverence. To worship. Well, hey, guess what? That's what worship is. It's far more than a feeling. Worship implies submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And submission is confirmed by obedience. Well, preacher, how can I know if I'm living in submission to God? Easy. Take your Bible and read it. And ask yourself, am I doing this? If I'm doing this, I'm living in submission to God. If I'm not and making lots of rationalizations and justifications for my behavior, I'm not living in submission to God. It's just that simple. That's what obedience does. As James said in 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. A great many professing Christians today have deceived themselves into believing they are worshiping God. They are submitted to God, but they aren't doing God's word. And I would tell you, if we aren't living in submission, if we aren't doing God's word and doing God's will, we aren't effectively worshiping God. And that deprives God of one of His greatest desires, and that is our worship. So we see a heavenly desire, but that is also a harmful deception, a harmful deception. The emphasis in churches today is praise and worship. Some churches even have a staff member, minister of praise and worship. But I would tell you, in a great many churches today, not pointing any fingers or naming any names, but in a great many churches, worship services appear far more like a rock concert than a worship service. You say, well, preacher, what's wrong with that? Let me ask this question. I've thought about this for several weeks. I really didn't intend to preach it today. God just wouldn't let me go. I tried to preach in Acts, and I tried to preach in Matthew, and God said, no, we're going to preach this today. If you want to preach that other stuff by yourself, I'll go to church somewhere else. I said, no, I think I want you to come to church here. Here's the question He posed in my heart and mind as I've thought for several weeks. What if praise and worship isn't? What if praise and worship isn't? What if our praise is just praise and not worship at all? And we know something about that as well. I praise many things in my life that I don't worship. For example, I'm a pretty big Clemson fan. I've been pretty excited since the national championship game. I've not said anything, and I'm not going to say anything out of place. It's just a ball game. But it sure was a good ball game. I've been a Clemson fan all my life. I've been a fan when they were 14-0, and I've been a fan when they were 3-9. So I understand something about fandom. But do you understand, while I praise them, I wear Clemson sweatshirts, and I almost wore my orange socks today. I didn't. And I have Clemson ties and Clemson shirts and Clemson hats and caps and you name it. I don't worship Clemson University. I don't even worship Clemson football. I don't give them very much money. And I don't even attend their games in person. Do you understand? If I drop dead today, Dabo Swinney's not going to miss me. The football team's not going to say, oh my, what are we going to do next year because Hilly died. They're not going to care. They're not going to know. I'm nobody. I'm a distant fan. Oh, I like them a lot. But they don't know that. I add nothing to their team. I add nothing to their experience. I add nothing to their likelihood of winning. You say, preacher, don't you pray? I never pray that they win. I don't encourage you to do that as well. You're going to get your feelings hurt because God's not going to answer that prayer. I pray whenever they play, please let them play their best game and don't let anybody on either team get seriously hurt. And I thank God's honored by that. And the results take care of themselves. So no, they don't even miss my prayer. I'm nothing to them. Well, it would be unfair to say that I'm a worshiper of them then if they don't even know I exist. I mean, isn't it then fair to say, as we look around the church horizon, to say that describes a great many people sitting in pews and chairs today? They're fans of God. They're fans of church, but they're not worshiping because they're not willing to live their life for Jesus Christ. And guess what? They don't intend to change. I've been there. I've shared with you before. Moved to Augusta. My boss said, join a church, join a civic club. My wife and I, for the next 16 plus months, went every Sunday we were in town to that church. We popped in the back door at 11 o'clock. As soon as the organist started to play the hymn of decision, we hit that same back door and left. I wasn't living for Jesus. I was living for self and the devil. And I had no intention of changing, Jesse. I was just checking a box. My boss said, go to church. I went to church. And I took my bulletin to work with me on Monday to make sure he knew I did. Churches are filled with folks just like that. You say, oh, preacher, companies don't ask them to do that anymore. Yeah, but if you're going to be viewed as respectable in the community, you need to be visible in places like churches. So churches are filled with people just like that. There are a lot of folks in churches today who are there trying to soothe their conscience. They're living for the devil, but maybe they have a godly mom or dad or grandmom or granddad that taught them truth, and now they feel guilty. They're not going to change, but they want to somehow or another soothe their conscience. So they go to church and hope that somehow that buys them some grace with God. There are folks in churches today by the untold millions who are there bargaining with God. I've done that. God, if you'll let me get this big sale, I'll come back to church on Sunday night. And I'm telling you, untold millions of folks are in church pews today bargaining with God. God, I've come to church. Don't you owe me something now? And there are a lot of folks that are sick. They're saying, God, I'll come to church so you can heal me. Or I got kids that are in trouble. I'll come to church so you can get my kids out of trouble. Or they're in trouble with the law. God, I'm coming to church so you got to get me out of trouble with the law. Bargaining with God. I got news for God's not a bargainer. God's God, what He says is truth. And there are consequences to our decisions. There are all kinds of reasons to go to church that don't include worship at any level. Many just come to get a warm, fuzzy feeling. They like the music or they like the preaching. Now, let's be honest and say the vast majority of preachers nowadays are intent on producing warm, fuzzy feelings in the parishioners. Why? Because that gives you job security, which is why we have such a deficit in terms of knowledge of the things of God. Preachers aren't preaching it anymore because we want to keep people happy and make them feel good as though somehow that feeling was going to change anything. I got news for you. Feeling good about God isn't going to change you. God feeling good about us is what changes us. And God only feels good about us when we've come to the place of recognizing our sinfulness and our need for a Savior, that Jesus Christ is that Savior and the only hope of sinful man. And as we submit our lives and will to Him, I would tell you, our lives are changed forever. But until that happens, is our praise any good to God? I would tell you, God doesn't receive praise from rebels. And that's what we are if we aren't doing God's Word. That's why Jesus was so clear. He sees a dangerous deception. He says in verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. You see, worship goes far beyond feelings. Our feelings are tied directly to our flesh, which is what allows them to be so easily manipulated. But our spirit isn't nearly so vulnerable. Our spirit's pretty binary. It's either in touch with God and submitted to God, or it's not. Not a matter of feeling good. It's a matter of a conscious commitment to follow Jesus. And when we are submitted to His Lordship, we obey His will. And when we obey God's will, we desire worship. But when we're rebelling against God's will, we desire feelings. Huge difference. Oh, worship can involve feelings, but feelings don't necessarily involve worship. We've got to make that distinction and make sure that we are committed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. What I try to ask myself is, am I doing this for God or for me? And think about how easy it is for us to get involved in doing church stuff to feel good about me. And you can spot people that are. Sometimes the Sunday school teachers that are so obsessed with having the biggest class in the church, they're doing that to glorify themselves, right? Sometimes it's the nursery workers or children's workers that want to complain the loudest about how many kids they have to take care of. They're doing that to glorify themselves. I'm taking one for the team. I'm keeping the nursery. Don't you think God's blessed by that? We see those children as obstacles. They're great blessings, not burdens. They're gifts from God. We don't see that as we're keeping baby Jesus. He said, well, baby Jesus is crying back there a lot today. But whatever the case might be, is it ministry to soothe our conscience or is it ministry to satisfy the Savior? You see, sacrifice is most often involved in worship. The Old Testament system, they offered animals as sacrifices to God. If they had some money, they'd buy a lamb and they'd bring that lamb to the temple, to the altar. They'd lay their hands on that lamb and the priest would, and they would cut that lamb's throat and catch the blood and then sprinkle that blood on the sinners and on the altar, and they'd be forgiven in that process. The animal always died. And it was always okay because that was considered their act of worship. There's a very famous story in Scripture about a sacrifice that bears repeating today. In Genesis chapter 22, it's the story of Abraham and Isaac. Genesis chapter 22, verse 2, God said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer them there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I shall tell you of. You know that story, Abraham and Sarah couldn't have children. And they got old, older than me even. When Abraham is 99 years old and Sarah is 90, they have a baby. Isaac, the gift of God. Time passes, and when Isaac is probably early teens, we don't know for sure, God said to Abraham, take your boy, go to the mountains at Moriah, a place I'll show you. I want you to build an altar there out of stones, and I want you to kill him as a sacrifice to me. You say, well, yeah, preacher, but he knew God could raise the dead, so it wasn't that big a deal. And you're right, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19, Abraham concluded that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. But can we just be honest and say, we believe God can raise people from the dead too. That's our only hope, Jesus Christ, the resurrection, right? But does that cause us to have so great faith in God that we always obey Him and never question? Think with me just for a minute what it must have been like for Abraham, this beloved son, the son of promise. He had waited for all these years. Now he's 110 plus years old. And he goes to the mountain and he lays his son out on this altar. And he takes his knife and he's prepared to thrust that knife into his son's chest. Can you imagine what's going through his mind? And the angel of the Lord said, don't hurt him. Now we both know you'll obey the voice of God. But here's what I want you to know about that story. Notice what Abraham called his actions in verse 5 of chapter 22 of Genesis. Abraham said to his servant, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship. Worship. And we'll come back to you. He was going for the purpose of worshiping God. You say, yeah, he was Old Testament. He was tied to that animal sacrifice system. No. He was tied to obedience to God. He was doing what the Father God said to do. Now, please hear me when I say this. God is not calling you to kill your children. I don't care how angry you get at them. Some days you just want to strangle them. God is not honored by that. Abraham didn't kill Isaac. But he was willing to do whatever God called him to do. I think many times we look at ourselves with spiritual discernment and say, you know, I think I'd die for Jesus. And that's nice because we know nobody's going to kill us, right? Nobody's trying to kill us for Jesus. Well, God's not interested in us dying for Him. He's interested in us living for Him. And I got news for you. It's a lot harder to live for Jesus than to die for Jesus. When you die, it'll be over. It'll be over in a second. Boom, gone. Living for Jesus is a moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year process. And there are untold obstacles placed in our path by the forces of darkness, and God allows those there for us to prove our faithfulness. But it's hard to live for Jesus. We might as well be honest about that. It's hard to live for Jesus. But it's possible because of the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit that lives in every born-again believer. And yet it's that same Holy Spirit that allows us to restrain self-will and so live as to worship our great God. And Paul summed it up best in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, "Beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable God, which is your reasonable service." But that word service, latruo, used 15 times in Scripture, 4 times is translated worship. Worship. You see, our service to God is submitting to God. Asking ourselves in every situation, what would Jesus do? And then doing it. You know I've confessed it enough. I like to get my way. In my carnal nature, if one of us has got to be disappointed, I'd rather it be you. Now, praise God, I'm gaining victory over that carnal nature day by day. But it's a struggle because carnal nature, self-will, resurrects itself. We all want to get our way. And God calls us to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus. I was intrigued. After the ball game, for the national championship game, several people asked, "Could you stay up and watch the game?" Because I have a reputation that I don't stay up late on Saturday night when it's a ball game. And this year I was frustrated because so many ball games were late games, 8 o'clock games. And I just said, I can't stay up. I'm going to bed. It's not because I'm old and need sleep. I understand the significance of what God's called me to do on Sunday morning. I'm determined I'll not give to God my leftovers. I'm not going to stay up until 2 o'clock in the morning for some silly ball game that I can't impact anyway and come to church half-hearted, tired, weary, can't stay awake, and think that God's going to honor that. So I'll deny myself, and I'll find out in the morning whether they won or lost. But I'm going to be rested and ready to do what God wants to do in and through me on Sunday morning. I was thrilled to death when they said that game was Monday night. I sat up and watched every last play. I sat up for another hour and a half watching the post-game interviews. And I sat up another 30 minutes beyond that because I was so wired I couldn't go to sleep. But that was Monday night, not Saturday night. You say, you're bragging on yourself, preacher? No, I'm just giving you an illustration. I'm just giving you an illustration. There are many. Fasting is a way of denying self, of saying, I'll deprive myself of food and take that time and energy and focus on God and pray so that God can be glorified in my life. Tithing is that way. Giving to offerings is that way. We're saying no to self and yes to the Savior. I want you to be glorified in my life more than I want me to be glorified. And yet the struggle we have is because we say, well, if I tithe, I can't get a new boat. I want a new boat. Well, I want a new motorcycle. My wife doesn't want me to have one, but I want one. If she gets a puppy, bless God, I'm going to get one. I'm just teasing. But you see, to say no to the boat and yes to the Savior is an act of obedience. It's an act of submission. It's an act of worship. The sad reality is we can praise God just like we praise the Georgia Bulldogs, the South Carolina Gamecocks, the Clemson Tigers, the Georgia Tech Yellow Jackets, the Alabama Crimson Tide. We can praise God all day long and it not change one thing about us if we're walking in disobedience to God because we're rebelling against God. We're rebels and God won't accept the praises of rebels. God's called us to submission. And submission is seen in obedience to God's word and to God's will. And when that's our testimony,
We're pleasing to God because he said in verse 21, he seeks after those who worship him. He desires that. He enjoys that. He longs for that. But unless that's our testimony, we may well be hooked on a feeling. And while that feeling makes us feel good, it does nothing for God. We better recognize you can't trust your feelings. And your feelings won't take you where you want to go. But if we'll follow Jesus and be submissive and obedient to his will and to his word, I'm telling you, it will lead us into the presence of God, into the peace of God, into the promises of God, into the provision of God continually. Why? Because God desires that of us. We can be a blessing to him as surely as he blesses us if we're willing to worship how we choose. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your precious word. Thank you for the ability, Lord, that we can be worshipers. I ask your forgiveness in my own life, in the lives of these your people, where we so many times give in to self-will and deprive you of that what you desire most, our worship. Lord, help us not to be satisfied with a cheap imitation of a warm, fuzzy feeling. Help us, Lord, that we would strive to bless the heart of God as we live our lives in complete submission and obedience to you. Father, move mightily in this time of decision. If he does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, make them aware today that their worship will never be acceptable until they come to the place of acknowledging their sinfulness and their need for a Savior, that Jesus Christ is the only hope of sinful man, and surrendering life and will to him. And I pray that'd be now. But Lord, I'm talking to a room full of Christians, vast majority of which living a life of submission, but there may be one today who's walking that guilty distance out of fear, out of distraction, out of an unwillingness to do. And Lord, I pray in Jesus' name that you'd remind us that you are worthy of our worship, our adoration, our praise. You're worthy of our submission. You're worthy of our obedience. Lord, might that be our passion and priority. And for all that you do in this time of decision, we'll praise you and thank you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand if you